quiet. It must be daylight savings time or something. Good morning. There we go. Let me ask you, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. This morning we're going to be in chapter 4. And this morning we come to a passage that I think in my mind at least is probably one of the most relevant and timely passages in all the scriptures for understanding the times in which we are living. Even as I look back on my own preaching through the years, this passage right here is probably one of the passages I've quoted the most throughout my ministry. And as you look at it, it's kind of a discouraging passage maybe, but for me at least, there's a fair bit of comfort in it for me, because this passage just, it reminds me again and again that even though the world seems like at times it's going crazy all around me, it reminds me God is still in control. God understands everything that's happening. You know, he knew about it, knew it was coming, and that God has prepared a plan for his people to help them live their lives even as the world seems to sometimes be devolving into chaos around us. Because this passage, it's really part of Paul's final words to Timothy about just living a faithful life even in a fallen world. And we have a lot to cover this morning, so let's get to our passage. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 5. You can follow along as I read them to you. Beginning of verse 1. Paul writes there, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask once again that, Lord, as we open up your word this morning, that, Lord, you would grant to us your Holy Spirit to be our true teacher. That, Lord, you would take these words on the page and turn them into words of life in our very hearts and our very souls. Pray, Lord, that this truth would find us malleable, that this truth would find good soil in our hearts, that it would find acceptance. And in being accepted, Lord, it would produce fruit. And that, Lord, it would help us to understand how to more fully live for you in a world that is so often hostile and rejects you. And Lord, we thank you for this truth that we have before us this morning. We ask that, Lord, you would be with us in our time together as we examine this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, let me ask, have you ever heard the saying, the expression, famous last words? Because some of them are famous. Nathan Hale, he was an American spy and soldier during the Revolutionary War down in the States. He's remembered for his last words, which are, I regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. Winston Churchill's last words were perhaps a bit less inspired. His last words were, I'm bored with it all. And then there's the strange last words. Oscar Wilde's last words were this. My wallpaper and I are fighting a death, duel to the death, and one or the other of us has to go. He was right. His wallpaper won, I guess. And then there's like the what were you thinking kind of last words. There's a general named John Sedgwick whose last words in the midst of a battle were reported to be, they couldn't hit an elephant from this distance. And my favorite last word, not technically last words, but Irma Bombeck, her tombstone simply says, I told you I was sick. But you know, the thing about looking at a person's last words is that for the most part, you want to make your last words count. You want them to be important. You don't want to waste your final words. They're too precious just to sort of be prattling on mindlessly. I mean, if I had one last chance to say one last thing to my friends or my family before I died, it wouldn't be like wear clean underwear or, you know, anything silly like that. I'd want to convey a deeper message. I want to say something personal, something important, something worthwhile. You don't want to say something that they could just hold on to for all of those years that you were gone. And really, that's what Paul is doing throughout this entire letter of 2 Timothy. These are really Paul's last words to a man who is one of Paul's dearest friends. And as Paul is taking these final words, he's taking them very seriously. Because as Paul is awaiting his execution, he wants to give Timothy that one final encouragement, one final push, one final last word to keep him going, you know, after he's gone. And then we come to our passage, you see that just how important this giving Timothy this charge is to him. You read 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." And that is nothing if not a very strong calling upon Timothy's life that Paul's giving. And I'm not sure his words could have conveyed any less urgency than he does so right there in this passage. It's even pointed out that Paul is actually using legal terms in this call. You know, it's like you ever get a thing to like appear in court, you're like, this is important. Like, you know, but even more than just a court of law, Paul is summoning Timothy before the very throne of God, the judge of the living and the dead, to answer this call that he's putting upon his life. You can almost imagine if Paul could, he'd, you know, kind of grab Timothy by the collar, pull him close, look him straight in the eye, and say, "You need to listen very carefully to what I am about to tell you." That's the kind of language that he's using here, and he could not be more emphatic about it. And the charge that he gives to Timothy, it's not just an important one, but it's a simple one. He says, "Timothy, preach the word." And everything that really follows in this passage really hinges on that one clear purpose. It hinges on the importance of proclaiming the word of God. And really, Paul is continuing this thought from the previous passages we looked at last time, where, remember, Paul encouraged Timothy, live a godly life. In fact, follow my very own example, my own life in all of these areas, and devote yourself to the word of God. He says back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And I mention that really simply to say this, is that if you don't understand the importance of the Word of God and the role that it plays in our lives as Christians and in our churches, then you're probably not going to understand why Paul is so passionate about his desire to see the Word of God preached. Because the Bible is God's very own Word spoken to us. We're even told it's inspired, it's breathed out by God. And that makes the Bible sort of the one uncontested, unequivocal source of power and authority and truth in our world and over our lives. And that matters. And I mentioned this last week as well, but I'll say it again. The Bible tells us what is true. The Bible tells us everything that we need to know about all the important questions that we ask in life. It tells us about God. It tells us about where we came from and why we're here. It tells us about human nature. It tells us the difference between what is right and what is wrong. It tells us about faith. Tells us about Jesus Christ and his work. Tells us what happens after we die and talks about eternity. Tells us how to grow in righteousness and maturity in Christ. It tells us how we can be living our life right now for the fullest. Because the Bible contains everything we need to know. Everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about salvation, everything that we need to know as the people of God so that we can be prepared and equipped to do all that God has planned for our lives. And outside of the Bible, living without the Bible, everything is relative. Everything's up for grabs. There's no source of absolute truth in anyone's life. But for the Christian, the Bible remains our anchor in the storm. It's a reliable truth in a world of relativism. And that anchor that the Bible gives us is important when you begin to understand just how unstable and how crazy the world can be, which is what Paul talks about in verse 3 and 4, where he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And you know, when you hear that, probably shouldn't come to you as a surprise this morning to hear that the truth of the Word of God is under attack. Probably shouldn't surprise you to hear that people are trying to lead the church away from the teachings of the Bible, that scholars are trying to rewrite its history, that scientists call it all just a fable, and that people mock and ridicule believers who still hold to the truth of the Bible. Because people in the world don't want to hear the truth. So instead, they ignore the truth of God's word and they follow after people who simply say the kind of things that they want to hear. Their itchy ears need scratching. John MacArthur writes that many in the church follow their own desires and flock to preachers who offer them God's blessings apart from his forgiveness and his salvation apart from repentance. They have an itch to be entertained by teachings that will produce pleasant sensations and leave them with good feelings about themselves. And understand that when Paul was writing these words, he was actually talking about things that were happening inside of the church. That the corruption and the denial that the world has going on is so strong that it can even influence the beliefs of some Christians and even entire churches. And this is no small problem. It's far more prevalent than many understand it. I didn't write it down, but one of the Greek words in there, when it talks about accumulating teachers, the picture there is like they're making a pile. It's like collecting bottle caps or something. Like there's so many of them that they're like, "Oh, man, show me your teacher." Like it's a big problem. In fact, an article was written a few years ago that asked the question, what was the fastest growing religion in North America? And they went out and they surveyed people and asked them, like, what do you believe? This is that kind of thing. And the paper revealed that the fastest growing religion in North America wasn't Buddhism, wasn't Islam, wasn't Hinduism, or probably anything you've ever heard of. The study concluded that the fastest growing religion in North America was something called modern therapeutic deism. And there's 5 points to this. And I actually put them up on a slide. This is the 5 points of what modern therapeutic deism believes. First, it believes there's a God and he created stuff. Second, it believes that this God who created stuff basically wants people just to be good and be kind to each other, be nice, be fair, just sort of behave yourself. Third point is that God's central purpose in all of this is that he's there to make people just feel happy and good about themselves. Fourth, that this God who exists also puts very few demands on people. I don't want to get in your business. I want to let you live your life. Unless you need me for an emergency, you know, you're kind of just do your thing. And then the fifth point is that at the end of all this stuff, all the good people are going to go to heaven when they die. And that's kind of it. That's the central beliefs of what most people say they believe in. And I'd say that most people, even the ones who took the survey, probably had never heard of the term moral therapeutic deism, because most of the people who hold those beliefs simply call themselves Christians. And that's basically what many churches are teaching their people about God. They've stripped away all of the other stuff, and they just give people what they want to hear, because that's what draws a crowd. People want myths that satisfy rather than truth that leads them to a place of repentance. In fact, just an example of this, my daughter Kayla was telling me about, she heard a sermon by a feminist who was asked to preach in a church. And this woman, feminist, I hope I'm not in trouble with that, that she chose to speak, the passage she chose to speak on was Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the shocking part is she said, you wouldn't believe this, she twisted that passage to say basically it was a good thing that Eve ate the fruit. Because she said it showed that Eve was free to make her own choices apart from Adam and, you know, the patriarchy that was probably trying to hold her down. And she praised Eve for, you know, having the courage to grasp equality, even like God, knowing the difference of good from evil. She saw it as empowerment. And then she led that into a sermon on abortion and the importance of a woman's right to choose. But there are people who want to hear that. And you can take not just that, any issue, be it abortion or whatever, and you'll find people twisting verses, twisting scripture just to make it say what they want to say. You'll find them taking things out of context, and yeah, because most people would rather live a lie than have to face God's truth if it gets in the way of their desires and the way that they want to live. That's the crazy world that we live in. But thankfully, Paul now offers a cure for churches, that embrace those kind of lies. What do we do? Well, that brings us back to verse 2 and Paul's command to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, looking at this verse, I actually stole the outline from a sermon by a guy named Stephen Cole. But Paul really answers four questions about preaching the word of God that Timothy may have asked as he receives this call to preach the word. And the first question was, why preach? Well, the answer is we preach because in a world full of deceit, it is the proclamation of the word of God that is required. You know, in a world full of lies, it is truth that is needed the most. And nothing else can be more important than this. Nothing else can take its place. I read one sermon that said, a pastor may be an able administrator, a charming personality, good fundraiser, gifted counselor, popular storyteller. He may be well-liked and even sought after in the community. And all those things are well and good and are not to be despised. But a pastor must first of all be a man of the word, a man who proclaims God's truth. Because God's truth is what people need to hear. Proclaiming the truth, that's the first thing. That's why we do it. And then second question Paul answers here is, when? When do we preach? Well, he answers that in verse 2, be ready in season and out of season. He's basically saying, be ready to preach at every opportunity. Other translations of that verse are based, preach even if it's a popular thing to do. Preach whether the opportunity seems favorable or unfavorable, convenient or inconvenient, welcome or unwelcome. Because a pastor needs to be ready at all times and in every circumstances, whether early or late, crowds are big, crowds are small, when we're loved or criticized, We are to seize any opportunity we're given to share the word of God, in season and out of season. Ray Pritchard says, in a world of itching ears, preach the word. In a generation gone astray, preach the word. In a time of moral crisis, preach the word. When people don't want to hear you, preach the word. When false teachers abound, preach the word. When people listen and when they won't listen, preach the word. Be always ready to preach the word. Which leads to the question, what then do we preach? And the answer to that, pretty simple, we preach the word of God. You know, 66 books, 1,189 chapters, two testaments, that's one Bible. And it's the Bible that we preach. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible, cover to cover, is God's truth. And the truth of the Bible is not something that we change with the times. It's not something that's true for one person, but not true for somebody else. It's not relative. It's truth. And that's why we preach the word of God. And then Paul answers one more question about preaching the word. And this is the big one. That's how do we preach? And Paul answers, how do we preach? With the words in verse 2, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul uses some interesting words there, and I'm going to just unpack each of them just a little bit. Because he says reprove. And reproof is an argument to the intellect. It's an appeal to sort of reason. It's an appeal to the mind with the implication of showing somebody their wrongdoing or exposing their lies. In a court of law, that word was used for when, you know, you were arguing a case and you were offering proof as to why your side was the right one. So when we preach, we are to speak to people's minds and reveal truth and show error. That's reproof. But we're also to rebuke. And this is more of an appeal to a person's heart and their emotions. It's an appeal to conscience It's a call for people to change their behavior. It's basically when you rebuke someone, you're like, stop doing that. So rebuke is a call to repentance. It's the ability to help people see and understand both the cost and the consequences of their sin and their disobedience and bring them to a place where they really, truly desire change. That's rebuke. And then we exhort. And that word, exhort, means to comfort. Or to encourage. Exhorting is building a person up. Because you want, after correcting and rebuking with the word of God, we should never leave a person in that place of conviction. But we need to offer them words of life and words of hope and encourage them just to take the step to enter into a deeper life with Jesus. In fact, I was telling Justin this story the other day. One of D.L. Moody's sort of biggest regrets was that he once held a week-long crusade in Chicago. And he spoke the very last night, it was a Sunday night, on the text Matthew 27:22, with the question, what shall we do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? But instead of having an altar call that night, he told his hearers to go home and think about what they'd heard and come back next Sunday. Well, the people left, and that very night, the Great Chicago Fire happened, destroying a big part of the city, and even, I believe, the church that Moody preached in was burned, you know, reduced to ashes. And it was that day that Moody vowed never again to bring a person to a place of conviction and not give them an opportunity that leads them to Christ. Because preaching can be hard and sharp at times. It can, you know, you're showing people error, you're sort of pricking their conscience, you're calling people to repentance. But you shouldn't leave people there. Preaching should then encourage and build up and comfort them as the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and the gospel is presented with words of hope to the people who hear. Exhort. And then Paul tells Timothy that preaching is also done with complete patience. And we do it with complete patience because people take time to change. I think every pastor knows a person can hear the same sermon preached 100 times and nothing happens in their heart. But then, you know, sometimes that 101st time, They hear it and their life is transformed. And honestly, that can be very frustrating in ministry. Sometimes when you're preaching, it just feels like you're speaking to a wall and you wonder, is this making any difference at all? In fact, I love the joke about the pastor who actually left ministry and started working at a funeral parlor. You know, he's preparing dead bodies before they were, you know, put in the grave. And everybody realized just how happy the pastor seemed all of a sudden. So someone asked him, like, Pastor, like, why are you so happy? He said, well, I tried to straighten those people out for years with no success, but now when I straighten them out, they stay straight. But the lesson here is don't give up on people. Don't get irritated. Don't get discouraged. Be long-suffering. Be patient. And this really reflects the heart of God the Father towards sinners. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So be patient with people. Be patient in your preaching. And then finally, Paul tells Timothy that preaching also includes teaching. And there is a difference between preaching and teaching, even though they're often done sort of at the same time. And I'm not necessarily sure I distinguish even in my own head that between those two things when I'm doing it. But I think while preaching is sort of, it's done to bring conviction and it's done to bring change and it's done to sort of encourage, teaching is really done to instruct and to inform. Teaching is really the ability to help people know and live the Word of God. It's presenting sound doctrine that leads to upright living. So, you know, when a sermon is preached, doesn't just move your heart. You should go home actually knowing more about God and knowing more about how you can live for Him. And that's what preaching is to be. And it's a certain cure for the crazy world, preaching the Word. So all that's left in our passage and for Timothy is to answer this call, this charge that Paul has put upon his life, saying in verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And here's really how Timothy is to continue his ministry. First, by being sober-minded. Or keep a clear head. Now, the word actually kind of conveys this, have a measure of self-control. And I think in many ways that's a contrast to many of the false teachers who were entering the church that Paul talks about who were, you know, they were all about fulfilling their lusts and running after their desires of the flesh. Timothy, don't be like that. Set a different example. Sober-minded, self-controlled, because pastors are to be men of character. Paul says the same thing back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 2. He says, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity. Sober-minded. That's a call for the people who enter into ministry. And then next, Paul says to Timothy in verse 5, endure suffering. There's something else you need to know if you don't already. If you're going to live your life with the truth of God as its foundation, you're going to experience your fair share of pain. The reality is that taking a stand for truth is not a comfortable place to be in our world today. You'll be labeled a bigot, racist, closed-minded, backward, pick your word, opposed to progress, you know, all of those things. But you know what? At the same time, especially as a pastor, you don't actually want a trouble-free ministry. Because if you have no troubles, it means you are not making a difference. And the enemy can't even be bothered with you. Effective ministries have trials. There's no such thing as a faithful, fruitful ministry that is not costly in some way. But we endure. We endure those trials and continue in faithfulness. Just part of the job. And then our passage continues. After endure suffering, Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. And I love this verse, because I want you to hear this. The fact that Paul talks about the work of evangelism means that evangelism is work. It's not easy. Because Paul is not saying, Timothy, this is just your gift. Timothy, you're great at this. Man, it comes naturally to you. I think, like most of us, Timothy found this part of his calling difficult. But difficult doesn't mean disobedience. We're to do it anyways. And a lot of times I hear people discard sort of evangelism in their life by saying, well, it's just not my gift. I don't really have to do it if I'm not gifted for it. But you know what? Even if it's not your gifting, it's still the work that we have been called to do, to share the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Do the work of evangelism. And then finally, Paul tells Timothy in verse 5, fulfill your ministry. And that's a final call just to persevere, to run the race, to finish the course, and just to understand that God has called Timothy to serve his kingdom with his life. And he needs to just continue to be active in living out that call. So Timothy, don't fall for the temptations to leave ministry for some easier line of work. Don't make the mistake of confusing the easy road for the right road. The only way to live a fulfilled life is to answer the call that God has put on your life and to live it out and follow him. And that's Paul's advice to Timothy. And you may be asking yourself at this point, well, that's great for Timothy, but again, he was a pastor. And God called Timothy to full-time ministry, to preaching the word. What does it have to do with me? Chances are you're not a preacher. Well, you're a preacher. You're a preacher. But, you know, how, for the rest of it, how is it relevant? Well, let me close this morning with, I think, four ways that this passage should actually be impacting all of our lives, even if you're not in full-time ministry, even if you're not standing in a pulpit all the time. Four ways this passage still speaks deeply to our lives. And the first is this. Just a reminder, you still need to be studying and living out the Word of God. And again, that's obvious. I say that all the time, but don't overlook it. Because there's no real shortcuts to knowing the Bible other than spending time reading it. And as believers, we need to go daily to God's Word just for spiritual nourishment. And then, having done that, we also need to make sure we are living out the truth that we are reading, that we are making God's truth the foundation of our lives. That's the first thing, and it's so important. The importance of the Word of God in our lives and in our churches. Second word of advice I'd give to you today is find a place to serve. Because when Paul says, fulfill your ministry, he could be talking to anyone. In fact, the word ministry there is just the word service. And all of us are called to serve. It's been said, your call to salvation includes a call to serve the Lord and build his kingdom. Because all of us have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to play some role in the body of Christ. Every believer is given a gift. Every believer has a role. Every believer has a place where they can serve in some way. So find your place in the body of Christ and do the work. Fulfill the service that God has placed before you. Third thing I would say that really comes out of this passage is share. Again, do the work of an evangelist. It's interesting. Chuck Swindoll, when he reads this verse in his commentary, he sees the work of evangelism as all of those things we do in our lives just to build relationships with people. The work of evangelism is mowing a lawn or taking someone for coffee or shoveling a driveway or having someone over for dinner or just knocking on a neighbor's door. Because even though it seems like at times the whole world is rejecting our message, it's no time to be silent. The message of God's truth must still go out and must still be proclaimed. And we're still to do the work of evangelism. Going out there, making friends, building relationships, and sharing Jesus Christ with people who will hear. And then finally, the final application I would give you this morning from our passage is this. Find a Bible-believing church. And hopefully if you're here, you already have. But, you know, the more wicked the world becomes, the more zealous we need to be for the truth, and the more discerning we must be about what is being proclaimed from the pulpit. Because we need churches that preach the truth. Because it's truth. It's the truth of God's word that truly makes the difference. It's the truth of God's word that changes lives. It's the truth of God's words that gives us the strength to face the world. It's the truth of God's word that gives us hope. It's the truth of God's words that sets us free. It is the truth of God's words that is to be the foundation of our lives, both for now and for eternity. So let no one and let nothing ever lead you astray. And when we live like that, again, hardship, suffering will come from an unbelieving world, but as Christians, as people of the truth, there's no other way for us to live than by embracing those things and holding fast. And as a pastor, I'll tell you, there's nothing more I could pray for or hope for or wish for that would bring me greater joy than knowing the people that I preach to every week have found the freedom and the joy and the life and the hope that comes from the truth of God's word. And that they would know the truth about Jesus. And in finding that truth, they would walk in it and live in it all of the days of their lives. And that's what we are to hold on to. That is why we preach the word of God. And that's what we believe as we take a stand on the truth of God's word as a church. Let's pray. Lord God, as a pastor, I pray that, Lord, in all that I do, I would value and faithfully preach and teach the word of God. Lord, I pray as a church that we would be a church that is proclaiming God's truth to the people who gather here. And Lord, I pray that as your people, that each one of us individually would know and that we would live out the truth of God's word in our lives. And Lord, we pray that as we commit ourselves to the word, that it would do the work within us. That, Lord, it would correct our minds from lies, that it would convict our consciousnesses with sin and give us a desire to live for you. That, Lord, it would encourage us, exhort us with hope and with a knowledge of our salvation. And that, Lord, in digging into the word, we would truly be transformed, that we would grow in maturity, that we would grow in character, that we would bear fruit, and that, Lord, that we would be committed to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the people around us, doing the work of evangelism. And Lord, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the word of God that you have given to us. In these crazy times, we are so thankful to have a foundation of truth in our lives that keeps us stable. Lord, we're thankful for an anchor in a world that is swept up in the wind and the waves of deceit and myths. So, Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would just help us to stand upon the truth. Because, Lord, it is in this truth that we believe, and it is in this truth that we wish to live our lives. Thank you for the word. In Jesus' name, amen.